When Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Now that's the context of Psalm 59. We don't have to guess that because it's set out in that heading. And in the Hebrew, that heading is actually the first verse. And it refers back to 1 Samuel 19. If you go to 1 Samuel 19, I'll read out a few verses from it. The key word in 1 Samuel 19 is the word kill. It's the word that we have in that heading, kill. Comes 8 times. In verse 1, we read that Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. In verse 10 of that chapter, Saul picks up his spear and he throws his spear to try to pin David to the wall and narrowly fails to kill him. In verse 11, it says that Saul sent his men to David's house to watch it. Saul, David escapes, runs off to his home. Saul sent his men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. That's the specific context of this psalm. When they enter the house, they find that, well, Michael says he's sick in bed, and they take that news back, and Saul says in verse 15, bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him. In fact, he's just escaped out of the window and it's just a mock-up in bed, but David escapes in the nick of time. And in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 20 verse 3, David tells Jonathan, there is only a step between me and death. So this psalm is set in a very alarming context. And that sense of menace fills or is the background of the whole of Psalm 59. You see, David only has to look out of the window and he sees men in the garden hiding behind the bushes. And he describes them for us in 4 words in verses 1 to 2. My enemies, those who are attacking me, evildoers, and in our translation, those who are after my blood, literally men of blood. And in the Hebrew, it's more sort of impressive because each of those words begins with the letter M. And in fact, the word rising up against me in the Hebrew is one word, and it has no less than 4 M's. And it's hard to capture that in English, but let's have a go. He looks out of the window and says, Lord, deliver me. There are the malicious, mendacious, menacing murderers waiting to kill me. Later, twice over, in verses 6 and 14, he likens them to packs of dogs. So here is a situation of great danger. But the key thing about the psalm is this. It's what he does with his fears and his dangers. And you see, that's the really significant point for us. Verses 1 to 2, you see, is not just a description of dangerous men. It is a plea lifted to God. That's what we were thinking about with the children. He doesn't just say, oh, this is horrifying. He says, oh, God. Oh, God. In fact, the Hebrew, I don't quite know why it doesn't put it in the English or English translation, the Hebrew actually says, oh my God. Now, I wonder if you've ever broken a glass, what do you do? Well, you got to find something to wrap it up in because there's sharp bits of glass, and you maybe find lots of newspaper, and you wrap it up. And that's a bit what David is doing here. He's got the sharp bits that are the, not glass, but the dangers he's facing. And what he does is he wraps those dangers up in four pleas. And in the Hebrew, it goes like this. If you translated it in the word order of the Hebrew, the request comes at the beginning and end of each verse. So it's like this, verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God, against those who are attacking me, be my fortress. So it begins with deliver me and ends with be my fortress. And the next verse is the same. Deliver me from evildoers and from those who are after my blood. Save me. So the word deliver me and be my fortress. Deliver me and save me. I like the newspaper wrapping up the sharp shards of glass. So he pours his troubles into those four pleas. And there are two obvious reflections. Are you doing that? You see, we all have our versions of fears and troubles and pain from time to time, and sometimes quite significantly and terribly even. But what do you do with those pains and fears and struggles? You see, are you bringing your fears and troubles and pain and wrapping them up, encasing them into words lifted up to your God? See, David had a God that was bigger than his trouble. You have a God that is bigger than your trouble. And the great message of all these songs of David's on the run, it's a great little series, the songs on the run, is really in one way or another the same point. What do you do with your troubles? What David did was he turned to a God bigger than his troubles. Now, I very much doubt any of us tonight have quite as many reasons to fear and panic and despair as David did. I mean, somebody had just tried to kill him. The king had only just missed. There were men lurking to kill him the very next morning. He could see them through the curtains. And yet, he saw someone else. He chose to see God in his trouble. And we make a choice. We make the choice as to where we look and to whom we speak. If we only look at our troubles and don't look at God, if we only speak of our troubles and don't bring them to our God, how much we miss out. What a wonderful example. Are you and I bringing our pains and troubles and lifting them in words to our God? And the second reflection is that you might have thought that David would have been spared all this. I mean, after all, he was the anointed of the Lord. Do you remember Samuel going with some fear and trepidation? And knowing only he's going to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And it turns out to be not the impressive ones, but the least, the youngest, the one they didn't even bother to parade, because he was just a little kid, teenager, out looking after the sheep. But he was being anointed as the king of Israel. And you'd have thought, well, you know, God's going to look after him. He's going to have an easy time. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? The anointed of God here is hounded and surrounded. Does that ring any bells? There was another anointed of God. One you might have thought, given the absolutely exalted nature of who he was and where he came from and what his role was, you might have thought that, well, he'd have come, everything would have gone swimmingly and easily and wonderfully and happily. Here is Christ. And we read the Gospels and we see the anointed one hounded and surrounded. And if you ever feel hounded and surrounded, you know someone who's been there and much worse. And when you look at the Gospels, I mean, even when Jesus was born, they were trying to kill him. And in Mark's Gospel, You only have to get to chapter 3, verse 6, to the first reference to the Pharisees trying to kill Jesus. And in the four Gospels, there are at least 20 references to people plotting to kill Jesus, and then, of course, succeeding. However far you've been in the place of danger and fear, Jesus has been further. He's been there and worse, and he came there and went there to work salvation for us. And isn't it a wonderful persuasive? Will you not trust him with your lesser fears because he has been there ahead of you? He knows what it's like. Isn't he a great person to take fears to? Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. He's not sitting there thinking, oh, I would guess that could be quite difficult. He's not guessing. He's been there and worse. You see, he is able to feel sympathy with our weakness. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, let's just look at the psalm as a whole very briefly. There are several patterns in this psalm when you start to look for them. One of the patterns is the back and forth. Through the whole psalm, David looks at his trouble and then looks at his God, and sometimes in the same verse. But do you see that? So, for example, verse 3 and 4 is him looking at the enemy. But verse 5 is looking at God. Verse 6 and 7 is looking at the enemy. But verse 8 to 10 is looking at God. There's a bit of a mixture in the middle then. But in verse 14 and 15, he's looking at the enemies again. But he ends up looking at God, verses 16 and 17. So he looks, it's not that he's pretending he doesn't have troubles, but he's putting alongside them the stature of his God. And it's not his troubles, but his God who comes out on top. And that is what you will always find when you truly look to God. Back and forth. And then there are repetitions. There are a couple of verses that are repeated, basically. So verse 6, he describes his enemies as like dogs, snarling like a pack of dogs. And the same refrain comes in verse 14. They're still snarling like dogs in verse 14. But equally, there's a double description of his God. In verse 9, you are my strength, I watch for you. You, God, are my fortress, my God, on whom I can rely. And you look to the end of the psalm, verse 17, and that's exactly what you have repeated. You are my strength, I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God, on whom I can rely. And the other feature is that the first 10 verses up to the beginning of verse 10 are basically seem to be about the present, his situation. But from verse 10 to 17, you get a repeated future tense. Verse 10, God will go before me. Verse 11, or my people will forget. Verse 13, then it will be known. Verse 16, but I will sing, I will sing. There's a kind of future orientation. So he doesn't only see the crushing present. Satan always wants to lock us into the bad things. So if things are bad now, that's where he wants us to stay. But with God, there's always a future. And there's one other observation. In the two descriptions of God, verse 9 and verse 17, there's one difference. You see, have a look at it. Verse 9, you are my strength, I watch for you, you God are my fortress. And look down in verse 17, you are my strength, I sing praise to you, you God are my fortress. And so I want to take those two, those contrasting references in the repetition as headings. So in the present, what is he doing? He's watching. You are my strength. I watch for you. I watch for you. I wonder if you're into watching things. Sometimes people are into train spotting. I've never quite understood the fascination. I remember another student I knew when I was at university, and he actually knew the timetable. I mean, he did. He was that obsessed with watching trains. Some people watch birds, and they're amazing. They can identify, and maybe even just the sound of the bird. But you know, it really is. It's neither here nor there whether we watch trains. I think it's rather a good idea to watch birds. They're part of what God has made. But there's actually a watching that's much more important, and that's God. Watching God. The word watching runs through the section. It's in the heading, you see. Saul has sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. That's a malicious watching. But in verse 9, the word comes again, and it's used of David watching. But he's not watching his enemies. He's watching God. Their eye is on him, but his eye is on God. And that's where our eyes need to be. So, let's consider two sequences, a threat and an assurance, a threat and an assurance. So firstly, in verses 3 to 4, there is the threat. He looks through the window again, through the curtains, and he says, "See, you can see them. See how they lie in wait for me." These are fierce men. They conspire against me. They are ready, he says, to attack me, verse 4. They're aggressive. They're watching. They're ready to pounce. And yet, he says in verse 3, "For no offense or sin of mine, Lord, I've done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me." He's not trying to claim perfection. He's just saying he hasn't given Saul reason to kill him. If you look back in 1 Samuel 18 and 19, and you look at what David did, it records David's valiant service in Saul's army. In fact, it says in one verse that in fighting the Philistines, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. He was the star player, as it were. Jonathan tells David in chapter 19, verse 4 of 1 Samuel, "David hasn't wronged you, and what he has done has greatly benefited you." David here is the innocent sufferer. The innocent sufferer. And from time to time, we will feel a touch of that. When things happen and we feel it's just so unjust and unfair. That's what's happening to David. But as so often, there's something in David's experience that anticipates another, a greater sufferer. The Lord Jesus is in fact the only truly innocent sufferer. You and I are not the innocent sufferers. I'm not saying that we're always guilty as charged. We're always guilty. That is, we are imperfect people. We've fallen short. And very many troubles that we enter, no doubt, we have contributed to in some measure. But only one person contributed nothing to his trouble. And yet he suffered more than any other. That's the Lord Jesus. So there is the threat. But then there is the assurance. And the assurance really boils down to this. God's watching. God is watching. And that is so important for us to take hold of. I don't know if you've got the song sheet. Well, you have got the song sheet. Just look at the last phrase of the song we've just sung. I don't know who M. Leckebusch is. It sounds as though he's a German. But he certainly knew the Lord, didn't he? And he writes this lovely, lovely hymn. And look at the ending. "Since now and evermore I live beneath his loving gaze." You see, there was somebody else watching David, not just his enemies. And he appeals to that. See, look at the first word and the last word of verse 3. "See Lord. Do you see that? See, Lord. And he's appealing to the visibility of his problem to his God. Now, I don't know what your problems are, but you know, you're not the only person looking at them. In fact, there's somebody observing them and observing them much more accurately than you are. And David pleads on the basis of the Lord who sees. In verse 4, arise to help me, look on my plight. And he can pray that because there is a God with eyes who sees. Do you have a blind God who you treat as though he kind of wasn't looking? Oh, yes, he is looking. He always sees. Now, that phrase in verse 4, arise to help me. The word help, it's really, I think, better translated, arise to meet me. To meet me. You ever been in a crisis and you ring in urgency and you get up through to whoever it is, please come and help me. Please come. You ring the ambulance, or you ring the police, or you ring your mum, or your dad, or whoever it is, or your husband, or what, you ring somebody, your friend, and you say, please come. That's what he's saying. Arise, come. Come to meet me. And whatever the detail of the thing that may overwhelm you, or almost overwhelm you, you have a God who not only observes, but who comes. There's a lovely phrase in one of the songs that we sing. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. In the pit. In fact, I think we experience more, very often, more of who God is in the pit. That is, in the times when we're driven to him and run to him and lay hold of him with desperate earnestness. I find the Savior there. Arise to meet me. And then in verse 5, his eye is no longer on his enemies at all. He's looking at his God. And it's a wonderful verse. You, Lord God Almighty. Now, there would have been many people, if they'd seen men lurking in the bushes to kill them, they wouldn't have been talking about God at all. They reserved talking about God to those occasions when they might turn up in church. But no, David, in his situation, looks up and away to his God. You, Lord God Almighty, you who are the God of Israel. You see, he's reminding himself who his God is. You, Lord God Almighty. I mean, each of those words are weighty and awesome descriptions. Lord is the capital word, Yahweh, the most holy name of God. I am who I am. It's linked to the word I am. Lord God Almighty, God of Israel, and as you see in the last phrase, the God who can punish all the nations. So he's the God of Israel and he's the God of all the world. That's a pretty big God to turn to. One commentator says, David accumulates titles of God. And the Bible has lots of titles of God. I wonder why that is. Well, maybe it's so we can accumulate them. That is, have some sense of the grandeur of who it is we're praying to. Alec Mateer beautifully says that David knew his God by name and felt the confidence of wrapping that name around himself. I wonder if you've ever done that. Wrapped the name of God around you. You're not talking about the trouble. You're thinking, you're talking, you're delighting in who your God is. Wrap the name of God around you this week. I think it's a wonderful description. That's very beautiful. It's exactly what he was doing. You, Lord, God, Almighty, God of Israel, God of all the nations. And at the end of this verse 5, you find there's a bigger picture, that there always is a bigger picture. You who are the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations, so no mercy to wicked traitors. And you think, hang on, David, you're talking about the people in your garden, and all of a sudden he's talking about the nations. But you see, there always is a bigger picture. Our personal struggles are not the sum of what's wrong in this world. Sometimes it's how we react. So this is the big thing that's happening in the world, is my problem. No, it isn't. It is a real problem, but there are a million others. And we are all caught up in a fallen, rebellious world. And this whole world needs God's intervention. And there is evil in all sorts of ways in this world. But the God David prays to is the sovereign of the world, so he can call on him to punish all the nations. You see, there is a God who will deal with not just what's wrong where you are, but what's wrong in the whole universe. And the hostility to David, you see, the Lord's anointed, it is part of a much bigger hostility. When he was preaching a few weeks ago, Tom referred in the same way as I want to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, you might like to turn to it for a moment, not losing Psalm 59. But Psalm 2, there are people gathered together plotting against the Lord's anointed, you see. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It's in those terms that Peter and the other disciples, the other apostles, pleaded with God in the face of the assault of the Sanhedrin and the religious authorities. And they spread before God what had happened to their Savior, crucified and risen. He says, fulfilling these verses, you see, what happened to David was part of a bigger hostility to the Christ himself. And we're caught up in a bigger hostility. Satan isn't just fighting us. He's fighting Christ. And your only hope is this: there is a God who will deal with it all. And he is there, your God too. So that's the first cycle, the threat and the assurance. Here is the threat, but look, God is watching, and look what God you have. But then again, the threat is expressed in other terms in verses 6 to 7. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. He likens his enemies to a pack of dogs. Now, we are not talking pet dogs. Okay, some of you may have been brought up with little dogs or big dogs even, the sort of soppy monsters who, you know, look at you with big friendly eyes and do nothing but want to do everything that you command them to pretty well. Well, sometimes that is not the picture here. When I go to India, I see a lot of dogs, but hardly any of them are pets. No, they're street dogs. They're scavengers, they're dirty, they're wild. And they do exactly what is described here. They snarl and prowl around. Every so often one of them is rabid. You want to stay, I keep away. At night you can hear them howling. One of my sort of impressions of India is dogs howling at night, the packs of dogs. And you see, I think that was probably what it was like then too. And that's how David, it's a very graphic image, and that's how David sees his enemies. There's an aggression about them. Their mouths spew. The ESV, for some reason, translates it bellowing with their mouths. Well, they're dogs, I'm not sure dogs bellow, but anyway, you get the impression of venom. Words as sharp as swords. They're scorning David. They're heaping abuse. He hasn't got a hope. We'll get him. They're accusing him. And there's a defiance about them, isn't there? Who can hear us? Whatever we say, we can say what we like. They have a sense of invincibility. No one can hold them to account. There are people who seem to think they can do whatever they like in this world. People who say all sorts of things on social media and no one holds them to account. They can say what they like. There are nations that feel they can do what they like. The threat. But look at the assurance. The assurance, verse 8, God is laughing. Verse 8, but you laugh at them, Lord. You scoff at all those nations. The laughter of God is an extraordinary theme in Scripture. It's not, I wouldn't say a massive theme, but it's no question it's there. Back in Psalm 2, where I read already about the nations and the peoples and the kings of the earth rising up against God and the Lord and against his anointed. And then verse 4 says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The two words, laugh and scoff, are exactly as here in Psalm 59. I don't think that's an accident. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You see, you don't have any notion of God's laughter if you don't read the Bible. And so we live in a society who has no idea of how ridiculous rebellious sinful men are. Ridiculous setting themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. Derek Kidner speaks of God's formidable derision. See, men may look terrifying and they may feel invincible, but they are simply ridiculous in the eyes of God. See, when you actually see things as they really are, you put God in his place, then these men and women strutting around are simply ridiculous. Our society is ridiculous. Our society's secular mindset, all its evolutionary thinking and arrogance that thinks that you can sort of bin God as unnecessary and non-existent. Dictators who believe they can do just as they like. All immoral people who think they can do just as they like and no one can hold them to account. They can brand it as loving and it doesn't matter and there is no one there looking down. Oh yes, there is. There's a God towering above them. And terrifyingly, he's laughing. So as in verse 5, so in verses 8 to 10, David stops looking at his enemies and feasts his eyes on God. Have you done that recently? Isn't that what we need to do every day? Isn't that why we need to read our Bibles and pray? To feast our eye on God. Look at verse 9. You are my strength. Don't you think you could pray that this week? You, four words. You are my strength. Alec Matthias says that some uncertainty about how the Hebrew could best be translated, but you could translate it simply, oh, his strength. It's an exclamation of wonder. You are my strength. I watch for you. His enemies are watching him. But his eye is not on them so much. He's got something better to look at. He's watching God. My fortress. You, God, are my fortress. You ever been to a towering castle? The sort of castle that's sort of built on the top of a mountain or a hill. And it literally towers above you as you come close to it. It looks so formidable. And the notion of God as fortress is the notion of the God who lifts us up high above the reach of our enemies. And then there's a final phrase there, translated in our NIVs as my God on whom I can rely. In the Hebrew, there is a word there, hesed, which is one of the greatest of all Hebrew words describing God. And we haven't even got an English word that can say it in one word adequately. But it's the word sometimes translated like this, steadfast love, faithful love. So it certainly has the notion of someone who we can rely on, but it's a bigger notion. It's about the God of steadfast love of me. Steadfast love. Not the sort of love that's like a match. You light a match and it flares up, but you better use it quickly because it's going to go out. And that's how love very often is in our world. What it is like in our world. But not that this sort of love, this love for God just doesn't go out. It's the sort of love we were made for, that we ache for. The love that will not let us go, that grips hold of us. It's the love that chooses to save sinful people and keeps us and will not let us go. And even when we don't realize it, it will take us to heaven. It's the love that sent Jesus to die for sinners. The God of the steadfast love of me. And that little addition, which is in the Hebrew, of me. Now, it is reflected in the English, my God, the steadfast love of me. And everything else looks different when you see this God, his awesome strength, God who laughs, his towering sufficiency like this great castle, his steadfast love of me. You see, what we need to do is watch God this week, fix our eyes on him. But of course, you might choose not to. You might choose, and Satan wants you, to stay just as fixated on the trouble and problems as you have. We're always tempted to be like that. And we can be just as distraught and sad and defeated coming to church afterwards as we were before if we don't choose to do what David chose to do and watch God. In the present, watching, and then, because of the future, praising. The last bit of the psalm, verse 10b onwards. In the second half of the psalm, the enemies are still there. Verse 10, they're there with their slander. Verse 12, with the sin of their mouths and their pride and the curses and lies they utter. In verse 14, they look just the same as they did before. They return at evening snarling like dogs and prowl about the city, which is just what they were doing in verse 6. They haven't gone away. They're howling. But David sees the future. And that's the flavor of this last bit. Do you see the future? There always is a future for the people of God. And we have to live in the trials of the present in the light of the future. Because if we don't trust what God says about the future, we're really not Christians at all. That is what it is to be a Christian. It is to believe what God has done, but what he has done is so that we will enter the future. See, Jesus, that's how Jesus coped with trial. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As he went into the pit of a darkness you and I will never have to go. The reason he could do that was because of the joy set before him, because he could see the future. That's the key point. That's the key mark of Christians in trials. Do you remember Paul and Silas, beaten up and flung into prison and shackled in the deepest dungeon? And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. Well, why is that? Well, because they believed in a future. Because they looked up at their God. And God always gives believers something to sing about. Yes, always gives believers something to sing about. What is he singing about here? Well, what is it that makes the difference? Well, God will judge. God will judge. Look at the end of verse 10, second half of verse 10, down to verse 13. God will go before me and... Now, our translation says, and will let me gloat over those who slander me. I wouldn't be able to make the judgment, but Alec Matthias says that translation, gloat, is particularly unfortunate. Because the word simply means look upon. In other words, God will go before me and I will look upon those who slander me. I will look down on them. And I'll look down on them in the sense that God will deal with them. Now, David's not rushing out to attack them. He's not sending a barrage of emails or insult. He's looking to God. It's God who will go before. It is God who will deal with them. He's confident, look in verse 11, that God will uproot them, that God will bring them down, that God will catch them, that God will consume them in your wrath and consume them until they are no more. He's absolutely confident there is a God who will deal with all evil beings and doings and plans. But David's concern in this situation is firstly that God's people will learn the lesson that they can trust a God who will judge. You see, it says in verse 11, it's a rather curious thing, do not kill them, Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In other words, don't just instantly wipe them out. We actually need to, God's people need, as it were, an object lesson that God will deal with evil, that God is both a shield, our shield, that is a shield of his people, and a judge of his enemies. And we need to know both, that he shields us and he will deal with evil. And he wants God's people to learn that lesson, and he wants us to learn that lesson. And the fact that God will judge is the assurance of God's people in all trials, that one day this situation God will deal with, and all that is twisted in this world. And moreover, David isn't only concerned that God's people will get the message. Verse 13, consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. You see, he longs for the day that all the world will recognize that this God who judges rules. And they will. At the end, every knee will bow. That's what the Bible tells us. At the name of Jesus, every knee. Only God's judgment is sufficient to deal with the evil and make heaven possible. And you see, there is a strong connection in the Bible between judgment and praise. It might seem strange to us, but it's only because there is a God who will deal with evil that we can actually be certain of heaven. That joy is connected to the fact that evil will be really dealt with. He's not a Father Christmas who just distributes generals nicely to everybody regardless. He is a God who will deal with evil, and therefore we can praise him. And that's the next point. You see, we praise him. God will judge, therefore I will sing. And that's where the psalm ends. Verse 16 to 17. They're still at the moment prowling around like dogs. But David knows there is a God who will deal with all of them. So he says in verse 16, but I will sing of your strength. In the morning, I will sing of your love. You are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praise. Do you see three times the word sing? Now that's really, you see, why do we always have these song sheets? Now, can we just turn up for the sermon? And why, well, maybe we just sing two. Wouldn't that be better? Or maybe one. Why do we sing? Why do we go on singing? All over the world where Christians have met, practically in every place, they're singing. It's not like that, really, in the mosque or the gurdwara. It's not that there's no singing. There's hardly any singing compared, though, with Christians all over the world have been singing. Because we don't just sing because there's a tradition of singing. Singing is a mark of the redeemed. And the Bible commands us, Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to God. So internally rejoicing and externally rejoicing. And you see, God isn't just a proposition that we stand there and say, oh, yes, I believe that. He's a person. in whom you rejoice, in whom you exult. There's something about people that brings a delight. I know people can also bring trouble and pain, but you know, when there's a little child born, it brings delight. When there's a special friend, it brings delight. Just this last week, Margie and I have seemed to meet a whole number of people we haven't seen for ages who've been precious to us in our lives before, and it's a delight. And your heart sings. And how much more God? See, verse 16, I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Now, they're waiting outside to kill him in the morning. That's what they're doing. And he says, in the morning, I'm actually going to be singing. Sorry, chaps, not available for being killed. And you see, he's anticipating future praise. In the morning, I will sing. And, you know, the Bible does anticipate future praise. Isaiah 51, verse 11, written before the exile, Isaiah tells the Israelites, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken off by the Babylonians. You're going to be taken into exile, but you're going to come back. And this is what he wrote. And he's thinking of a coming back, which is not just to a rebuilt Jerusalem, but to what Jerusalem symbolized. The final completed people of God, ransomed and brought together. And Isaiah 51:11 says, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy, this is a wonderful language, will overtake them. It's coming up behind us, good gracious. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. One day, in the morning, we will sing praises as we've never sung them so far. We will exult and rejoice. There will come a day in the morning when this world's sorrows are over. There will come a day when we'll sing with the angels. And we'll sing with all the company of the redeemed. And we're even told about it in Revelation 19. The sound we will make will be like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. We're given the lyrics in advance. One day we'll sing it as it ought to be sung. But one final thing. We're not just singing, talking about singing in the morning ahead. Look in verse 17. It's not a future tense. You are my strength. I sing praise to you. He's talking about singing praise right now. David isn't waiting till the enemies have disappeared. His enemies are still lurking out there. Their mouths and their knives are still sharp and threatening. But because this sort of God is his God, David praises right now. And if this God is truly your God, you will learn to sing his praises now. Because we won't be singing them then if we're not singing them now. Even though we'll be able to sing them then much better. We need to sing them now. You are my strength now. I sing praise to you now. You, God, are now, tonight, my fortress, my God on whom I can rely. Well, let's put it better than that. The God of steadfast love. Of me. And you can put your own name there. The God of steadfast love of me. And there's a challenge to us. There's two challenges, isn't there? Watch God. Put your eye on him. David had less revelation to go on than we had. In Christ, we know this love of God was so great that Jesus died for us. The supreme pledge of his unfailing love is the cross upon which he was crucified. And will we not trust him, fix our eyes on him? Can we not, with much, as it were, richer reason even than David had, see that our God loves us and pour all our troubles into the safekeeping of prayer in his presence? Watch God in faith and also praise God now. If David could praise while on the run, with his enemies still lurking at the door, can we not sing praises this week with Satan still lurking at the door? Because tonight we anticipate the future joys and a world where there are no enemies. Therefore, let us watch God and praise him together. Amen.